Thank you, Aline. I don't know if you chose that looking at the sermon title, but Oh, How I Love Jesus Because He First Loved Me. That's really the theme of the passage we're going to be looking at today. And if you've been around since the winter of 2012, then you may have traveled with us on our journey through the book of Romans. 3 years, 85 sermons, 433 verses, one verse at a time. Now, you probably agree with me that it's a little early to do the book again, so not to fear, we're not doing the whole book again today or anytime soon, but I thought in view of the current series that we're in, looking at a book each week, that I would choose one verse from one chapter in the book of Romans, and I chose chapter 5, verse 8. Now, in a book of 433 verses, you might wonder why I chose this particular verse of the 432 other ones that were not chosen. Is it really that much better than the others? Well, I can't say that it's better than the others. What I can say is that it describes the gospel clearly, accurately, and profoundly in less than 20 words. So for that alone, it's worth exploring. So we're going to do that today, and if you'd pray with me as we get started. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your entire word. We thank you for the entire letter of Paul to the Romans, and we thank you in particular today for this one verse that is so encouraging and gives us hope every day that we live. Help us to have insight and understanding as we go through this verse together, and then help us to understand how to put it into practice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul has been discussing that every sinner is in a hopelessly precarious predicament. Each sinner stands condemned before the judgment bar of a holy God. Every person, every sinner. And a sinner's only hope is that someone might come along and rescue them from this certain eternal destruction. Now picture yourself for a moment in a life raft in the middle of the Pacific Ocean in July. You're all out of food, you're all out of water to drink. Now it would be an understatement to say that your situation looks hopeless. The only hope you have is that possibly someone will come along to rescue you. You can't save yourself, that's impossible. So if no one else comes for you and rescues you, you're doomed. You have no hope. The passage describes the dilemma that all sinners face when it comes to someone else coming to rescue us. The only way that a sinner can be rescued, we're told, is if someone else dies for them. But Paul says in the preceding verse, verse 7, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. Even someone giving up their life for someone who's supposedly worthy of the sacrifice, that is not even common. It's rare. It's so rare that whenever it happens, it kind of makes for a wonderful human interest story on the news, and everybody hears about it. It's rare for someone to give their life in exchange, even for a good person. But Paul has stressed earlier in the book that there are no good persons according to God's standard of goodness. People are not lining up to give their life for a bad person. That's clear. That's obvious. There is no line formed for people wanting to die for Osama bin Laden. People just don't die for bad people. It's rare to die for a good person. Which brings us to verse 8. But God. A whole theology in just those two words. But God. You see, God is not like you or me. He's not like any other human being at all. God is unique. God's actions cannot be predicted on the basis of what you or I would do, or even on the basis of what an extraordinarily good human being might do. And we should note that what God is about to do was God initiated. You see, the gospel was God's idea. It's no human idea. No human being would have come up with it. Even if they did come up with it, they would be unable to put it into practice and implement it. But God, it says, demonstrates his own love for us. Now, love, as you know, I'm sure, requires expressing. Love is not passive, it's not static, it requires action, or it's just sentiment. It's not really love, it's just sentiment. Now, you've probably heard the expression, I think most people have, I love humanity, it's people I can't stand. Probably heard of that. But this is just a misunderstanding of the nature of love. Love must be expressed in real ways, which is exactly what the word demonstrates is conveying, that God didn't just claim to love sinners. He didn't just say, I love sinners, it's people I can't stand. No, God demonstrates his love for us. But shouldn't it say God demonstrated his love for us? Isn't this a reference to Jesus dying for us? And isn't that something that happened in the past? So shouldn't it say, but God demonstrated his love for us? Well, it is an act in the past, yes, but that's not his point. His point is that what Jesus did for us long ago in the past is the way that God demonstrates his love for us now. You see the connection? Every single moment, God demonstrates his love for us in what Jesus did for us in the past. That's the point he's trying to make. What happened long ago has immediate present effect for us. So, he says, God demonstrates his love for us. Notice it's his own love for us that he demonstrates. Again, God is unique. There's no one like God. There never has been. There never will be. So he's talking about a unique kind of love that only God possesses. So only God can demonstrate it. God's love surpasses all human comprehension. We cannot fully understand it. It's so far above human love. God's love is so much higher than human love. The best we can ever do is say we will never fully understand it, because we won't. Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, tried to capture this in the refrain of one of his well-known hymns. Amazing love, he says. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It's incomprehensible that God would die for us. We can never fully grasp it because of the nature of God's love. And that's what he looks at next. The nature of God's love is that he expressed his love while we were his enemies. While we were his enemies. While we were still sinners, it says, Christ died for us. The fact that God showed his love for us while we were still sinners and that Jesus died for us while we were still sinners reveals three fundamental truths. And here they are. It means that Jesus died for us before we were worthy of his sacrifice. Do you see that? Long before we were worthy of his sacrifice, that's when he died for us. And it means, because we're still sinners now, it means that he died for us knowing that we would not later become worthy of his sacrifice. So, think with me for a second. So Jesus dies, and we're saved, even though we're not a sinner. But maybe he died for us knowing that later on we will become worthy. You know, a few weeks, a couple of months, 2 years tops. We're going to be worthy of a sacrifice. So he died for us knowing that down the road we would be worthy. No, he didn't. Thirdly, we will be sinners our whole lives. Our whole lives, we will be sinners, which means that he died for us knowing that we will never become worthy of his sacrifice. We weren't before, we weren't soon after, and we won't ever become worthy of his sacrifice. And this may be the most powerful argument in the Bible for salvation being by grace alone. Simply because God saved us, knowing that we would never be worthy. And that, my friends, is grace by definition. Now, many people think that God will save them when they clean up their act, when they stop doing this or they start doing that, or when they abandon a particular sin, or when they pick up some commendable spiritual practice or habit. A lot of people believe that. Really, I'm serious. But this is the lie for two ways, or in two ways. First is because it can never be achieved. No one, no matter how sincere or how hard they work, will ever live up to God's standard of righteousness. It's just not going to happen. But even if they could, it doesn't matter. And I'll show you why. Suppose that I said I would give you $1 million in cash if you could think of the word that I'm thinking of right now. Okay? Got this word in my mind right now. And if you can think of the word in my mind, then I'll give you $1 million. Now, there are two problems with this scenario. The first one is, there's no way you're going to think of the word that I have in my mind right now. Some of you are going, oh yeah, I can. Go ahead. Give it a shot. That would be two words. Ice cream is two words. I know that. Nobody's come up with it. In fact, we could be here all day. You want another word? Rumpelstiltskin. Now, don't you feel silly? You're thinking, I could have thought of that if I'd had another 5 minutes. So, you didn't think of it. But here's the problem is worse. Because even if you had guessed Rumpelstiltskin, I don't have $1 million to give you. In fact, I don't have $1 million, period. And if I did, I wouldn't be giving it to you because I can use it. So, you see, there are two big problems with this approach to salvation. First of all, you can't get it by achieving it. And secondly, even if you did achieve this goal, it doesn't matter. Because, you see, God never made a promise like that. He just never made such a promise. So someone believing that God's saving grace can be had by doing certain things or not doing certain things or performing in a certain way or to a certain degree, it's really a double deception. First, because no one can actually do it, so it's a false belief. And second, because even if they did do it, it wouldn't matter because God has made no such promise to anyone. So we lose both ways. We lose because it's a goal that is not reachable, and even if we reached it, it wouldn't matter because God never promised grace through achievement. Never, nowhere has he done that. Finally, we recognize that it was Christ who died for us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was Christ who died. No one else was qualified. There was only one Son of God who was qualified to take upon himself the sins of the world and die in our place. The verse makes this clear and unequivocal that it was Jesus who died for us. And notice that he died for us. He didn't just die in some general, ill-defined way. He didn't just die as a martyr for some noble cause. He didn't just die as a result of some horribly miscalculated plan gone bad. No, he died for us. He went to the cross for us. He paid our penalty for our sin and for our sinfulness. It was very specific, and it was very personal. Very personal. So God doesn't just say that he loves us. He demonstrates that he does. He demonstrates his own unique love that can only come from a unique being, God himself. How does God demonstrate his unique love for us? He demonstrates it by what he did a long time ago. He sent his perfect and sinless Son to die on the cross, to take our sins upon himself and die as our substitute. He died as our sacrifice. And that's what a sacrifice is, isn't it? It's an exchange. It's one for the other. And he didn't do it after we were qualified for it. Not even close. He made his sacrifice on our behalf while we were still sinners. Two verses later, he says that it was while we were God's enemies, his enemies, that we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. We deserved God's wrath, not his grace. We deserved God's judgment, not his forgiveness. But this is God's love that he demonstrates. This is not like yours or mine. Praise God, it's not like yours or mine. It's unique. It's his. And it's the only kind of love that God possesses. None of us do. You see, we will always be sinners in this life. You know that, right? You've come to grips with that? We will always be sinners in this life. You and me. So if God had to wait until we stopped being sinners, then it would mean that we would be forever lost. That it would be hopeless. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's his part. He did his part perfectly. But we have a part too. Our part is to respond to the love that he demonstrates. We must embrace his grace. We must trust him for what he's done for us. For those of us who have made that commitment, we will soon celebrate together at the Lord's table. For those who have not yet made that commitment, there's good news. You can make it today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this incredible good news, the gospel, that you demonstrate your love for us in this: while we were still sinners, while we were still your enemies, Christ died for us. And that by faith, by trusting in what he has done for us, you grant us forgiveness and eternal life as a free gift, not something of merit, but a free gift. Thank you for that good news. May we never recover from it, but praise you not only all the days that we live, but all the days into eternity as well. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.